Eight Nights. Copyright 2013 by John Speed. Night three. When I wrote this, I actually envisioned this scene. I envision lighting candles and telling a different part of the story each time to people who are sitting around listening to the story. We've just lit the third candle, and now we're going to sit down, and we're going to drink a little wine, and we're going to listen, and things get quiet, and I say, three candles. Why do we do this same gesture, light the candles, sing the blessings every night the same for eight nights? This celebration of Hanukkah was set up by men. It was not set up by the law. It was set up by men, and I think that the men who established it saw the value of repetition. And we repeat instead of doing something new each night so we can focus and reflect on the gesture. Sometimes the gesture seems boring, and sometimes, though, we see it in a new light, and it's brand new, and that's marvelous. The discipline of repetition is part of their gift to us over centuries. So I'm glad to say tonight we'll have some actual stories and not just factoids. I promise myself we're not going to quote from the Bible while I tell this story. I want to sort of hold it campfire fashion from memory or by heart. It seems important to me to tell this tale by heart. No notes. So I'm going to screw things up, and that's guaranteed. I could quote chapter and verse, and I could quote from some scholarly works, but even great scholars don't have perfect truth. There are no golden, unassailable facts. Some of the learned opinions of scholars are smart. They're not like my half-assed opinions, though many of them don't seem all that bright, at least to me. And also, I have looked into this history for so long, I felt obliged to draw my own conclusions and make my own speculations, and you are free to do the same. The great Muslim Sufi poet Rumi says, "If you have no facts and only opinions, have good opinions about Allah." At a certain point, as you delve into this great miracle, you realize that no one has all the facts, least of all me. Even the best of us only have opinions. At least I have good opinions about Hashem. So if you're inspired by my story to study more thoroughly, you're going to find a lot of opinions that diverge from mine. I don't care. If you're inspired by my story to find out more, swell. Then tell your old version, call me an asshole. And that, at least, is an unassailable fact. Until then, just accept that even with its flaws, my version is really close to the mark, and you will be smarter after you hear it than you were before. And that's kind of a miracle, too, these days. So, during my coffee breaks, as I write this, I've been watching reruns of Battlestar Galactica. And here's how they handle boring exposition. First, they show you some hugely dramatic scene, a Viper crash or a Cylon holding a gun to Starbuck's head or something. And just when you think, this is interesting, they pop up the words 48 hours earlier. And then they cut to 20 minutes of boring exposition that lead to the dramatic opening scene. And you sit through the boring minutes gamely, rolling your eyes, thinking, okay, I'll bite. But what happens to Starbuck? So if I were to use that method, it would go like this. It's a brilliant, sunny day. We're on a narrow, cobblestone city street winding up a tall hill. In front of us, narrow houses line the edges. People wearing robes and sandals, men and women and children, and all of them cheering and waving palm fronds. Echoing from the walls, the sound of drums mingle with the shouting. Deep kettle drums boom, small hide drums pop as they're hit with sticks, and brass horns blare, and reed pipes bleep, and thin cymbals crash. Not far down the hill, we see a procession approaching, a cadre of soldiers marching in formation, bronze armor gleaming, bronze spear tips shining. bareheaded, holding their helmets, tramp, 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 tramp in time. Children and dogs dash between the soldiers' legs. It's a game. Women throw flower petals as they pass. These float onto the soldiers' flowing hair as they come close. You can hear their singing in low, gruff voices, a rough, staccato marching song. The places they fought and died since the time of their march. They pay attention to their song, not to the blare of trumpets or to the shouts of the crowd. Their faces are serious, but not grim. Some of them seem happy. Behind them, priests in white robes and tall conical blue hats walk. They almost dance. Each priest holds a censer, and rich smoke billows around them. Frankincense, amber, chandal. The crowd quiets as they pass, as the smoke charges the air. But then people see what they've been waiting for, and they cheer with all their might, for now they can see it. Now it comes, the Ark of the Covenant, held high above the cheering throng, carried by four bare-chested, sweating men who lift its golden handles by one arm above their heads. The cloth that covers the ark is cut so it drapes across the sides, but the golden cherubim on its lid are exposed, brilliant in the noon sun. A constant misty fog seeps from under the cover of the ark, and it mingles with the incense. As it passes, the crowd is bathed in a holy cloud, and a naked man dances in front of the ark on its march up the hill. Young, slim, muscled, skin and hair oiled so he gleams like another golden cherubim in the bright sun. On his head, a thin singlet of gold, the king's crown. He is the most beautiful man anyone has ever seen. So beautiful that men weep to look at him. So beautiful that no one even thinks that he blasphemes by naked dancing before the ark. They'll grumble about that later, but now they only see his beauty and how he seems to bow as he dances, bowing constantly, as if to the people who watch him, or to the ark, or to Hashem. The beautiful young man is King David, triumphant against all odds. The city is Jerusalem. This is how King David brings the ark to its new home. At this point, Battlestar Galactica would cut to a scene labeled 48 hours earlier. I, however, am cutting to a scene labeled 13,140,000 hours earlier. It's a wide shot of Mount Sinai at the crack of dawn. A great orange sun slowly rising, distorted by the desert air, while the sky is still dark, and overhead pan of 600,000 Jews folding their tents, hoisting packs on their heads. It's not like the crowd watching David's triumphal entry. They're weary, ragged, hungry. A rapid tracking shot through the shambling throng, the grim faces, children stumbling forward, cheeks stained with tears, hundreds of sad, grim faces, thousands of them, a long, painful, nearly endless scene. Finally, we reach the edge of the crowd. The camera pulls in on Moses, bearded, fierce, his wild beard side-lit by the low gold light of dawn. He's staring ahead, into the distance, into the void. A few yards away, four men hold the golden carrying poles of the Ark of the Covenant. They're not big, strapping, bare-chested fellows holding it overhead, though. Not like in the procession into Jerusalem. These fellows seem to be struggling even to lift it from the ground. And here, a big glowing cloud billows out from beneath the cloth that covers the ark, like there's a raging fire inside. The cloud seems almost alive, drifting methodically around the feet of the carriers, then twisting up into the air in a column, lit as with a flame from within. For a moment, the pillar pushes upright into the sky as if it has no end, and then it bends. Unmistakably, like a long finger pointing the way, Moses watches, lifts his staff and points in the same direction. Turning, he faces his people and shouts, "Walk on." The ark is leading the Jews deeper into the wilderness. Hashem's anger. He told the Jews that as punishment for the golden calf, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years before they came into the promised land. Moses, he added, Moses, his faithful servant, would not live to enter the promised land. Let's just skip ahead, shall we? We don't have to spend all 40 years in the desert after all. Suffice it to say, after 40 years of desert wandering, Hashem finally showed the Jews the promised land. May I say that I find this actual event rather odd? You get the impression from all his "I shall give you a land" rhetoric that Hashem's going to do some dramatic miracle like parting the Red Sea. Poof! There's the Garden of Eden part two, the promised land. Instead, he just showed a place to them. He led them to the borders of Canaan. He led them to Canaan, a land already entirely full of Canaanites, and said, "There you go. There's the promised land." Hashem said it was theirs for the taking. So they took it. Adios, Canaanites. But not without blood. Lots of battles and lots of blood. Now, by that time, the Jews that took Canaan from the Canaanites were no longer the Exodus Jews. The former kvetching slaves who had suddenly been cast out from oppression and into chaos. 40 years had passed. Most of those Jews were dead. These Jews were their children and their children's children. Men and women who had grown up wandering, who had grown used to the desert heat and desert cold. These Jews were tough. Sun-baked and lean and stringy as the goats they herded. They had never lived in houses. They'd never had a door. They'd done nothing for 40 years but fight each day to stay alive in a world designed to kill them. They weren't soldiers, and now they were battling Canaanites who also weren't soldiers. But the Canaanites were softer, plumper, juicier, better fed, used to living under roofs and inside walls, gulping down well water whenever they pleased. What chance did those Canaanites stand against those desert-hardened Jews? The battles for Canaan weren't grand heroic battles. These weren't soldiers with swords, chariots. These were desperate, terrified men on both sides. Men armed with kitchen knives, homemade spears and axes, scythes and hammers with sticks, fists, teeth. Brothers, sons, fathers, men and women tearing into other men and women and even children until they broke through bone and teeth and skin, until blood spurted from a cracked skull and guts poured from the slashed belly, until the ground turned brown and slippery from shit, until enemies fell screaming and begged for death. And even though blood covered their hands, even though bits of hair and bone clung to their red-stained hands, they didn't stop the hacking and banging until enough human beings lay on the ground, dead and dying, for one side or the other to fall away screaming and weeping, or to run off in terror and to plead to be allowed to give the victors whatever the hell they wanted. No war is pretty, but this is the stuff of horror. This is the stuff of nightmare. And what did Hashem think of all this killing? Maybe you don't want to know. Maybe you want to think of the Lord as kind and loving. Well, not then. Not that Lord. Hashem had given the Jews an order. You shall not leave alive anything that breathes. That's the Hashem of the old Jews. In fact, when Joshua discovered that his armies had left some women and children as survivors, he sent them back to rub them out, every last living one of them. That's the Hashem who led our ancestors to the Promised Land. During their battles for the Promised Land, the Jews brought the Holy Ark from the tabernacle and carried it with them into battle. They took the holy presence of the Lord into the killing fields. Now you've seen those little doll sculptures, a smiling robe Jesus playing peewee football with some kids, a nice PC, ethnically diverse bunch of kids. And the message of these sculptures is, bring Jesus' presence into every silly aspect of your life. Well, our ancestors took that approach to its limit. They brought the presence of the Lord right into the smoke and the blood and the shit. Anyway, with the Ark in the vanguard, the Jews won and won and won. They drove out the Canaanites from a big chunk of Canaan, and they took that land as their own, and they called it Judea. So I guess you can't argue with success. Now, perhaps you noticed something when I described the law. Perhaps you noticed that no mention was made of leadership. Perhaps you, a modern Westerner, would think that Hashem would have set forth rules about that. A constitutional monarchy, perhaps, or a benevolent dictatorship. A lot of Tea Party rhetoric talks about the American Constitution being a divine document. So why didn't Hashem institute something like the Constitution for his chosen people back then? Well, for my money, Hashem had a clue. The Jews had a leadership methodology. It was based on tribes and tribal leaders, based as all tribes are, on ties of blood, and on the changing personalities of generations. Tribes change coherently and subtly and naturally, and they generally do okay, making things up as they go along. But there's one trouble with tribes, one that plays a big part in tonight's story. Have you spotted it yet? If not, don't worry, you will. When they got to Canaan, there was a lot of death. The Canaanites were the easy part, but at the borders of Canaan, border alliances formed to drive the Jews back. At the Ark, miraculously saved the day again and again, the Jews and their Ark defeated everybody. The leader of the campaign, Joshua, divided the Promised Land among the tribes. The Jews spread out over the land and settled in. The tribal lands became known as Judea, not Israel. We'll be getting to Israel soon. Hang on. A couple of points to note relevant to the story of the great miracle. One of the places the Jews conquered was Jerusalem, which had been a capital of a Canaanite kingdom. The displaced Canaanites headed west. They merged with other kingdoms and tribes along the Mediterranean. Those merged peoples became known as the Philistines. They were fierce and brutal and constantly making war. Now, here's an interesting sidelight. The Philistines mainly occupied an area known as Gaza. And from there, they launched constant assaults on Judea. Constant warfare, skirmishes, battles, all-out war, Gaza and Judea, constant war, remind you anything? Well, once they created Judea, those Jews became insular, isolated, and mostly self-sufficient. They were bound by ties of blood and by their adherence to the law. They kept their heads down, and they did what they'd been told by Hashem, more or less. That sacrifice society of the Jews, created by the law, worked more or less in state, more or less unchanging for most of the next 1,500 years. So we're going to move pretty fast to the next 1,300 or 1,400 years that followed and get to the points that have relevance to the great miracle. If you're not doing anything someday, you could look into those years. They're not entirely relevant to this story, but they're very interesting. Now, from time to time, the Jews would find themselves in trouble. They'd explain these times of trouble as a sign that some of them had not been adhering to the law. And the trouble would usually come in the form of marauders. Now, thieves and brigands were always everywhere, and from time to time, some big bunch of marauders would dash across Judea and kill and steal, and they would take the most valuable commodity that land had to offer, and that commodity was living people, captured to be sold as slaves. And when the marauders were loosely organized, marauding trade of slavers, for example, like the Janjaweed in today's Darfur Desert in the Sudan, those Jews would do a reasonably good job of fighting them off. But sometimes the Jews confronted bigger challenges. The Philistines, for example, weren't organized by tribes like the Jews. They had strongmen, kings, and organized armies. Now, no single Jewish tribe could fend off the Philistines when they mounted an organized assault. The Jews had no well-regulated militias so necessary to the security of a free state. All they had were their tribal leaders and men with scythes and axes and hammers. So when organized armies threatened the tribes of the Jews every single time, a central leader would appear, as if by magic, a combination of prophet and military leader. As a prophet explaining aspects of the laws that the Jews had broken to cause their current trouble and what they had to do to get back in good with Hashem, and also as an ad hoc military leader establishing an interim central command, commanding a unified army, and these magically appearing leaders were called judges. And since I brought it up, I'm just going to mention a couple of my favorite judges. First, Deborah, who is the only female leader of Judea. And she had quite a time of it. Traitors among her people working against her, trying to make a separate peace with the enemy. And worse, some of her army captains even refused to follow her orders. Women leaders have always had a tough time getting men to do what they tell them. But Deborah managed to face her generals down. She took command. She motivated her armies. She pushed through and in the end defeated her enemies. And also, here's a nice Bible story that you will never hear in church. After getting defeated by the Jews, the enemy general escaped to the encampment of a Jewish trader, a tent maker, and sought refuge. Now, the traitor was away, but his wife invited the enemy general in, fed him rotten milk, and when he fell asleep, hammered a tent peg through his skull. And the best part of this story is, it's recounted as a poem. Now, another of these judges is very famous, Samson. Samson's mother had dedicated him to Hashem with a Nazarite vow. Nazarites had vowed not to eat or drink anything made from grapes and never to come in contact with the dead, and most important, never to cut or even comb their hair. Now, Samson had the option to refuse the vow since his mother had made it without his consent, but because he had accepted its attendant great strength and blessings, he was bound by the vow. And he was huge and strong and scary. He killed a lion with his bare hands, and though unarmed, he single-handedly killed dozens of Philistines. He was like Arnold in The Terminator. I think he just scared a lot of them to death. But he succumbed to the temptations of the Philistine spy Delilah, and the Philistines cut off his hair, and he came into contact with the dead, and he was punished by Hashem for breaking his vow, and he lost his amazing strength. He was jailed and blinded. Eventually, however, his hair grew back, and he reaffirmed his vow, and his strength returned for one final act of vengeance, and he destroyed a Philistine temple and everybody in it. And I bring up Samson for two reasons. First off, because as part of my research, I rewatched Cecil B. DeMille's Samson and Delilah, which my dad took me to see three times in the Williamsport, Pennsylvania, Golden Odeon Theater when I was a kid. And it is just astonishingly goofy, and everyone should watch it at least once, if only to see Angela Lansbury as a Philistine princess. And second, if you want an interesting afternoon, Google Nazarite Vow and see where that leads you, particularly after you've heard this book, because you'll find a lot of interesting detours. But back to the judges. The Jews won a lot of battles. They carried the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle many times. It helped. It wasn't like Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's why the Nazis wanted the Ark in the movie to use as a secret weapon, like in the thrilling conclusion. There's no biblical record, however, of screaming death banshees flying around, melting people's faces off. In fact, there's no biblical record that anything special came out of the Ark during a battle. not even the fog that records record showing up in other times. But those were superstitious people in superstitious times. You and I just can't imagine how superstitious. It wasn't just man against man or army against army. It was God against God as well. The Bible is full of God-on-God throwdowns, where Hashem makes some other god tap out, destroying an idol or sending down fire or thunder and lightning like that. The sight of the Jews carrying that ark into battle must have put a fright into their enemies. I'm sure that word got around that the God of the Jews lived in the ark. And even if screaming death banshees never appeared, their enemies probably shit bricks about what the hell might come out of that box. The enemies of the Jews weren't bringing their gods into the battle. Their gods are big stone idols and temple. Their gods weren't going anywhere. So here are the armies of the enemy, regular armies, paid fighters or conscripts like all men of the time, superstitious. Here they come, attacking the inhabitants who live in the land, the Jews of Judea, hoping somehow to drive them off. That sort of engagement is always the toughest, particularly because the Jews were not paid and not conscripted. They were volunteers fighting for one reason, to hang on to their homes. And worst of all, the Jews had brought their God with them into the battle, and the enemy had nothing to offset that. They were superstitious, and this made them scared. And scared, superstitious men lose battles. So between their fierce fighting in defense of their homes and the actual presence of their God, the Jews got a reputation for being scary and hard to beat. And remember, the Jews were a superstitious bunch, too. The Jews also believed that the Ark was a big part of their victories. Otherwise, they couldn't have brought it into battle so often. The Ark gave them confidence, and confident men win battles. And the Jews kept winning. Now, everything I've said so far is just an introduction to tonight's story, which, as the thrilling introduction suggested, is about King David and David's son in the building of the temple in Jerusalem. So I'm going to fast forward again, 1,400 years after the Ten Commandments in the law, to about 1,000 BCE. We're going to fast forward just about to the time King David enters Jerusalem, just about, but not quite. Instead, we'll pick up the story about 15 years before, at the time the Philistines were once again mounting a great big invasion into Judea. It's the Iron Age now. And the Philistines were among the first people to smelt iron, and this gave them an advantage over the Bronze Age enemies. And even though the Jews had also started making iron weapons and tools, they're probably still a few steps behind the Philistines. Some of the spears will have iron points, some of the swords will be iron, but the big metal, the shields, the helmets, the breastplates, leg guards alike, those are still bronze. At this point in our story, Philistines had just invaded Judea, and their army was assembled at Aphek, across from Ebenezer, where the Jews had gathered. Big forces on both sides. Now, armies in those days mounted short wars, fought with overwhelming forces. So figure two armies, each with about 100,000 men facing each other. Well, the Philistines swooped in, and the Jews drove down to meet them, carrying the ark. And despite the ark, that day, the Philistines beat the living shit out of the Jews. They killed 34,000 Jews, and the Philistines captured the ark. The Jews stood knee-deep in corpses and watched as a Philistine war wagon carried the ark away. The high priest fell dead when the Jews told him it was gone. Well, now they had the ark. The Philistines found they had a pile of troubles too. Bad things happened, really bad things. They took the ark to the temple of their god, Dagon. You can imagine the scene, soldiers shouting and singing and clapping each other on the back and pouring tubs of Gatorade over their victorious general. They set the ark on the temple floor before the idol of Dagon and went home with big sloppy grins on their faces. The next morning, when the Philistine priests opened the temple doors, they found their great stone idol had been thrown down. They found Dagon lying on his face before the ark. So they got a bunch of big strong guys and set the idol back up on its pedestal. But the next day, again, they once again found Dagon on the ground. This time smashed into 100 little idol pieces. Now, at this point, the villagers living around the temple began to get sick. Their skin erupted with tumors. So the villagers picked up the ark and carried it to a different Dagon temple. But the same things happened there. In fact, every place they took the ark, the people of that city also developed tumors. Now, when I get to this point in the story, everybody's eyes bug out and they start imagining the ark was radioactive or something. But before you start thinking that, let me tell you, I think the actual story is even creepier. I'm going to break my vow again because this Bible passage is just too wonderful. The people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark to kill us and our people." Death filled the city with panic. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. And I'm making this exception because, as a writer, I have to say the Bible occasionally has some pretty snappy prose. After 7 months of tumor eruptions, the Philistines had enough. They consulted with their priests, and everybody decided to send the ark back to the Jews. And not just the ark, but a guilt offering too, gold. Not just gold, but gold fashioned to look like the tumors that afflicted their people. A big basket full of golden tumors. And here's the interesting thing, not just golden tumors, but golden rats. Because along with the tumors, each of those afflicted cities had become overrun with rats. At this point, of course, all the Hermione Grangers in the class are waving their hands. What happened to the Philistines, obviously, was the first recorded outbreak of bubonic plague. Called that because of the giant swollen lymph glands it causes, buboes. The frantic, rat-bit, tumor-ridden Philistines put the ark on the back of a driverless ox cart and whipped the oxen down the road toward Judea. They were too scared to put a driver in the cart with the ark, so the cart just showed up again on its own, like the ghost ship that brought the bubonic plague to Italy in the Middle Ages. And that's how the presence of the Lord returned to the Jews, by oxen wandering into Judea, pulling a driverless cart. Now, here's the thing about the judges. Hashem hadn't given them a written authorization or anything. Samuel, the judge at this point in our story, for example, he just woke up one night hearing a voice calling his name. Eventually realized the voice was Hashem's. Nobody else heard the voice. He had to tell people. He had to convince them with his sincerity. I guess he was pretty sincere. But Samuel was only a judge because enough people had believed he'd been chosen by Hashem. And it was lots easier to believe a judge had been chosen by Hashem when the judge was making decisions that led to good outcomes. But sometimes, like when 34,000 Jews get slaughtered in a battle during Samuel's judgeship, maybe a little doubt crept in. The Philistines, though they'd been scared a bit by the ark, were still pretty scary to the Jews. So the Jews started thinking they needed something better than Samuel's judging. And they began to beg Samuel to appoint a king. The Jews wanted a king so they could be a kingdom like other countries and have an army led by a king like other countries. And more to the point, not to have Samuel and his rotten judging calling the shots. Hashem conveyed to the Jews through Samuel that if they had a king, they would suffer from the dealings of the king. Boy, Was that profound? The Jews definitely should have paid attention. At that point, the Jews didn't care. Bring it on. So Samuel begged Hashem for help, and sure enough, Hashem pointed out just the fellow to be a right mess as the king. Some guy named Saul. Saul was a tall man, a head taller than most Jews. The Bible makes a big point of that. Probably because when you come right down to it, Saul's height seems to be his only royal qualification. But after Hashem gave him the nod, Samuel anointed Saul's head with oil and made him king. Things went south fast. Samuel told Saul to go someplace to get ready for the next big battle and wait there for Samuel's arrival in a week. Wait, as in don't do anything until Samuel got there. The week passed, and Samuel didn't show. So Saul, on his own, made his first royal decision. He made a big fire and sacrificed a bunch of animals in preparation for the battle. Samuel finally showed up just after the sacrifice was over, and he was so pissed at this, since Samuel was not a Levite priest and therefore had no business sacrificing anything, that he removed Saul's kingship on the spot. Samuel then sent the newly unkinged Saul and the Jews into battle with Hashem's direct orders to kill and burn everything. Men, women, children, babies, animals, basically to make a holocaust of the enemy. Saul, again on his own, sent warnings to some of the Philistines that Saul knew. A Philistine tribe who had helped the Jews when the Jews fled Egypt, warning them that they should get the hell out of Dodge before the Jewish armies arrived and wiped them out. And Saul continued to screw things up. He did set fire and sword to a lot of stuff, but not only had Saul allowed a Philistine tribe to escape, he had his army only kill the sick livestock, keeping the healthy stock for the Jews' personal loot. And when Samuel heard about what Saul was doing, he was pissed off and pissed off again and pissed off again and pissed off again, and finally so pissed off, he personally followed behind the marauding Jews and with his own hands killed the king of the warned tribe and the healthy animals Saul had kept alive. And it's not clear from the Bible what Saul's status was at this point. Was he a king or not? Once a king, always a king? Or could the king be made and unmade at the anointing judge's will? For that, you'd have to go to the Talmud, which would answer yes, or no, or maybe. Anyway, after Saul's repeated disobedience, Samuel never spoke to Saul again. As for Hashem, the Bible tells us that he regretted that he had ever made Saul king. Did you know the Lord ever felt regret? It's such a human emotion. The Jews still followed Saul as king, though. Maybe they hadn't heard about the unkinging or Hashem's regret. But Samuel and Hashem made other plans. They set out together, looking for another king to anoint. And soon they found the boy who would become king, David. Now we come to the complicated story of Saul and David, and this story could easily be a multi-season Game of Thrones-style HBO miniseries, but I'm going to have to move fast if we want to get through tonight's talk, and when we're done, I suggest you go back and read the original. It's a great story, wonderfully told, and it's only about 20 pages in the Bible. I'm telling you about Saul because part of the great miracle is about how the Jews once had a king, but at the time of the miracle, they no longer did. And I'm telling you about David because a big, big part of the story of the great miracle is about Jerusalem and the temple and what happened there. And so much of that was David's doing. But most important, the story of the great miracle is about how people, all of us, relate to the Lord. And no one, not even Jesus, changed and defined that relationship more than King David. And anyway, it's a fun story. Hashem led Samuel into sheep country to the tent of a man called Jesse. And he told him to pick whichever of Jesse's sons would make the best king. Samuel didn't like any of them, though. Then Jesse, like an afterthought, sent for his youngest son, David, a shepherd who was far away tending sheep. The minute he arrived and Samuel saw him, he instantly anointed David. At that point, I guess Judea had two kings. Well, naturally, Saul meets David. Life is nothing if not ironic, and here's how it happens. King Saul, by this point, is a very troubled man, and that makes for a very troubled king. Finally, somebody suggests that what the king needs is some nice, soothing harp music, and he says he knows just the guy, a kid musician named David. How nobody happens to know that this kid has just been anointed as the new king by Samuel is beyond me, but nobody does. They just send for the kid with the magic harp. So David shows up and plays his harp, and Saul likes the kid so much he makes him his armor bearer. Now, Saul's gigantic army is located in the Valley of Elah, sitting in a seemingly endless face-off with the Philistines' gigantic army, and things are going nowhere. Nothing but skirmishes that kill a lot of people and give neither side an advantage. So both gigantic armies just sit there. Finally, the Philistines send out a giant named Goliath who strides forth each day and challenges any Jew to single combat to decide the matter. And the only Jew who finally steps up to the plate is David. Well, we all know what happens next, don't we? David and Goliath, the slingshot and so forth. Anyway, David kills Goliath, and he chops off the giant's head with the giant's sword. You may not have heard what happens to Goliath's enormous sword after that, but we'll get to that part. Anyway, one dead Goliath later, David is a celebrity, and Saul and his family enter into a rather complicated love-hate relationship with the Jews' newest hero. Now, Saul has three sons. And David becomes best friends with Saul's oldest son, Jonathan. And the two of them pal around in Saul's encampment, and there's cheering. Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. Of course, David hadn't killed tens of thousands. He'd only killed like one really big Philistine, but that's what people were cheering. And that had to be tough on Saul, the king who had, in fact, actually killed thousands. So while Jonathan loves David, Saul hates him. Saul hates David so much, he offers his daughter to David in marriage. Go figure. But David rejects the king's offer, saying he doesn't own enough to be worthy of the offer. Then Saul started to hate David for rejecting his daughter. After marrying off daughter number one to some other guy, Saul still hates David so much that he offers him daughter number two. Now, to cut through David's expected refusal, Saul says the bride price is simple. David needs to bring Saul 100 Philistine foreskins, knowing that David can't refuse that sort of warrior's challenge, knowing that he can send David into danger and have the Philistines do the work for him. Now, this is the first time that foreskinning comes up explicitly in the Bible, by the way. After this challenge, however, lots of stories mention it. The Jews cutting off the foreskins of their defeated enemies, alive or dead. But it seems to me the Jews must have been doing this. That's how it seems to me, at least. I would bet that the Jewish warriors wore foreskins on their belts like trophies, the way Apaches wore scalps. And I would guess that that made the Jews scary to their enemies. Anyway, David took a bunch of guys and attacked some unsuspecting, uncircumcised Philistines. And he comes back with not just 100, but with 200 fresh foreskins, which he brings to Saul. And he counts them out one by one in front of the court. Now, this is the sort of gesture that people talk about. You know, that sort of story would definitely make the rounds. I'm guessing that by this time, the story of David's anointing is also making the rounds. I'm guessing everybody in the camp knew both stories and that everybody had an opinion. Saul certainly had an opinion. He follows through with the marriage. He has to. But he wants David dead. And if he can't get him dead, he wants him gone. Saul asks Jonathan to kill David. That's how bad it is. He asks his own son, to kill his own son's best friend. Jonathan, bless his heart, tells Saul to drop dead, or words to that effect. And yet, while he's doing this, while he's begging his own son to kill him, Saul still keeps David around to play his harp in the court. One day, while David is playing, Saul gets so crazy he throws a spear at him. David ducks, so then Saul gets up out of his throne and chases David around the room with a spear. And David runs away. All this in Saul's court, in Saul's tent. You can just imagine the gossip. Well, things have gotten too far to dissemble. Saul stops playing footsie. He sends a band of his trusted men to kill David. But his daughter, David's foreskin-won wife, gets wind of it and tells David to run away. Away from the encampment someplace, Jonathan meets with David. For some reason, the Bible takes about two full chapters describing how the two of them try to figure out what David has done to displease Saul, because apparently the two of them were pretty dense. Later, when Jonathan talks to him about David, Saul gets so pissed at his eldest son for trying to protect David that he even chases Jonathan around the tent with a spear. Saul then says, "As long as David lives, you won't be the king when I die." So Saul isn't just angry or bitter. He's just greedy. In the end, Saul's just another goddamn greedy king. Jonathan then finds David and tells him that Saul is sending more men to kill him. So David immediately takes some of his own loyal men and flees the hill as far as he can get from Saul. David and his merry men on the run flee so fast that they flee without food, even without weapons. Remember I told you that the tabernacle was always moving around? Remember the table of holy showbread? Remember Goliath's sword? Well, David finds himself in the town where the tabernacle is stationed. And he goes to the high priest. He tells the high priest a bunch of obvious lies and begs him for food. The sympathetic priest says he has nothing but day-old showbread, which only priests are supposed to eat in a special ceremony. But David tells the high priest some more lies, and the high priest hands over the loaves of showbread for David and his men to eat. And almost as an afterthought, the high priest mentions that he happens to have Goliath's sword, wrapped up in a cloth, no less. So David gets that too. And now, well-fed and armed, he runs for the hills. Saul finds out about this and has the high priest killed. And the high priest's family, too. And all the priests associated with the tabernacle, they're killed. And all their families. And all the men of the town. And all the women and children. And all the infants. And all the animals. Jews, all of them, Saul's own people, rubbed out by their own king. Whatever mercy, whatever moral hesitancy Saul showed earlier that so infuriated Samuel, well, that's gone now. Are we better off now? Now Saul doesn't hesitate? Saul really hates David. Meanwhile, David flees to a cave in the hills. People come to him, offering themselves to his service. While he's trying to figure out what to do about being pursued by Saul, David notices a town under attack by the Philistines, and he takes his newly fed band to battle, and of course they triumph. So here's David on the run, protecting the Jews, and Saul the king, mercilessly rubbing out Jews right and left, even priests and their wives and children. Of course, this comparison makes David look even better and Saul look even worse. Saul chases David all over the hills of Judea. At one point, Saul and his men are on one side of a mountain and David and his men are on the other. Before they meet, however, Saul hears that the Philistines are about to attack a nearby town and he reluctantly breaks off to fight them. He actually has to make a decision. Things had gotten that bad. So, without knowing it, even the Philistines are helping David. Now, at this point, In the biblical narrative, we come to the heartwarming story of how things finally work out between Saul and David. Saul and 3,000 men chase David and his couple of hundred men through some godforsaken hills in the Judean wilderness. When they see them coming, David and his men hide in the back of a cave. Saul decides he needs to take a shit, and it so happens he likes privacy, and it also so happens he decides to go to this very cave where David is hiding. So, while he's taking his shit, David creeps up behind Saul with a sword, maybe Goliath's sword. I'll let you think about that scene, the cave, the shit, the sword. David must have been some creeper. Saul has no idea he's there. But instead of killing him, David quietly cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Saul doesn't feel a thing. Saul, now nice and emptied, strolls back down the hill. David goes back to his men and weeps. Not because he had the chance to kill Saul and didn't take it, but because he'd done something awful. He'd cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Saul's the king, and here I am cutting up his robe. I'm a jerk, that's what I am, says David. What you are is fucked up, his 200 men reply. You should have fucking killed him. But David chases down the hill after Saul, little scrap of robe in his hand. He tells Saul he could have killed him, but he didn't, that he's never meant Saul any harm. Saul weeps to hear this, and he calls David his son. He says that David will be king after him and begs David to be kind to his family when he's king. And the two get all mushy and everything. But here's the thing. This is an Old Testament Bible story, and I don't know if you've actually ever read the Bible, but here's how these things work. First comes the story. Then, right after, comes another version of the same story, like the first story never happened. And right after that, a third story that contradicts the other two. In this instance, right after this dramatic reconciliation, there's a different version of David reconciling after sparing Saul's life. And this involves a servant and a spear, but the basic emotional outline is the same. And then comes a third version, which is a lot stranger. In the third version, Saul doesn't take a shit, and David doesn't weep. In the third version, David, the anointed king of the Jews, signs up with the Philistines. If my enemy's enemies are my friends, David thinks, then me and the Philistines are best friends forever. David takes his wives and his families and 600 men, in this version he has three times as many men as in the other versions, and his wives and his children and his men's wives and families across the border, and the Philistines give him a little town to call his own. So David becomes the ruler of his own little Philistine town for the next 16 months. And once David moves in with the Philistines, Saul stops coming after him. Once David moves in, of course, he and his men get busy. They attack a half dozen nearby Philistine territories, and they rub everybody out. Men, women, and children, and David keeps their cattle. David massacres everyone because they have cattle. He keeps the cattle. He has to do this, he tells his new Philistine masters, because he didn't want to be betrayed to Saul. David really hates Saul, he tells them, so much that he needed to rub everybody out to keep them quiet. Those suddenly dead Philistines don't seem to mean anything to their countrymen. They're pretty new as Philistines go. They'd only been conquered a few years before. The other Philistines don't really give two shits now they're dead. But David's new Philistine masters are impressed about how much David hates Saul. All that rubbing out took a lot of work. So they invite David to join a massive attack they plan to make on Saul. Saul is so scared when he sees the size of the Philistine army arrayed against him, the one David is about to join, that he seeks out the service of a witch. And this is the only time a witch is mentioned in the Bible. She conjures up the spirit of Samuel, who had died a few years before, and the dead judge curses him And Saul pays attention to the spirit's bullshit and weeps. He's unmanned. That's how bad it is for Saul, who only a few months before used to be a pretty competent general. While David and his men are joined with the army arraying against Saul, some other Philistines who don't trust David one little bit act on their mistrust. They attack David's territory and burn everything, and they take all of David's women and children captive. When they hear about this attack on their families, David and his men leave the battle against Saul and go after the Philistine plunderers. They beat the hell out of the plunderers and rescued their plundered families. Those plunderers had been doing a lot of plundering. There was more than enough plunder to go around. So David sends emissaries with the freshly captured plunder to the tribal leaders of Judea, wrapped up with a little gift tag saying, "From David with love." At the same time, the Philistines are beating the hell out of Saul. They kill all three of his sons, including our favorite Jonathan, and then they come after Saul. Saul tries to get his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer won't do it. So Saul falls on his own sword. Adios, Saul. First king of Israel. This is one of those times when I need to take a moment to rise on a point of personal privilege. You see, I feel bad. I know by now when I tell this story that it's the first time most of my listeners have ever heard these tales of Saul and David. And, you know, most tourists in India take the one-day drive-by tour of Agra. There's a high-speed morning train from Delhi and a bus that takes you to the Red Fort and the restaurant next door for the tour included, all-you-can-eat buffet. And down the road is Fatehpur Sikri. You drive past the camels and the men with the trained dancing bears and go back to Agra. And there's a rest stop for tea and then the mandatory layover at some tchotchke store selling snow globes of the Taj Mahal, which you still haven't seen. And then your one-hour guided tour of the Taj Mahal, which includes pointing out the place where the Silver Bridge would cross the river to the Black Taj, which never got built. And then you get hustled back into the bus, back into the train station. And on the way, some wise ass like me will tell you that the whole Black Taj story is a fantasy made up to impress the colonial British. And then the train goes back to Delhi. Everybody's sleeping, so exhausted that they drool. That's the one-day tour of Agra. And then there's the tour you make for yourself where you spend 4 hours in the Taj Mahal gardens, sitting under a tamarind tree filled with silver-headed crows, and you just stare at that huge marble dome because it's so beautiful. You can't yet bear to go inside. On the one-day tour, as the tour bus chugs past it, the guide points to the left. That's the Rambagh, the garden of the Emperor Babar. All you see is trees, a little red sandstone gate. Some tourists look up. A few even get out the cameras. Click, click, click. I spent 2 full days in the Rambagh. Beyond that gate, there's an old deserted Mughal garden. There's nothing much there. Tourists don't go there. It's just so empty. I spent 2 days in an empty garden. I didn't even see half of all there is to see. It takes that long to realize that the emptiness is what Babar wanted there. So did the drive-by tourists see the Rambagh? Yes? No? Anyway, I have mixed feelings about being the tour guide on this drive-by Hanukkah tour of the Old Testament. I feel bad that this will be the first and maybe the last time you will hear these stories. I feel bad about King Saul. I feel bad about racing past the story of his life. I say, adios, Saul. What a wise-ass send-off. Well, I guess that's my portion in this life. But I chose that particular wise-ass send-off carefully because I have a full broken heart. And when I say adios, I mean it. with all my heart. Adios, Saul. Go with the Lord. Saul's story is the first real heartbreaker in the Old Testament. At least it breaks my heart. I'm a flawed man, and the story of the rise and fall of another flawed man really resonates. When he first shows up, Saul's just some guy whose only flaw is being tall, and suddenly finds himself standing in the presence, oil dripping from his hair, told to be the king of the chosen people of the Lord as hosts. Even Abraham didn't get made king. Not even Moses. Saul alone was first made king. Told to be a king, Saul instantly gets shot down by the man who anointed him the very first time he tries to act like one. Shot down because he tries to act like a king, to offer sacrifices to the Lord he serves. Shot down because he shows compassion to his enemies. Shot down and locked out. The prophet who anointed him, his own patron, Samuel, turns his back on Saul within a week. Walks out and never turns back. How do we feel about what happens? The judge and prophet just walks out on him. Hashem feels regret, but doesn't do anything more to help his chosen king? Leaving Saul with what? All the responsibilities and no authority, no help, no guidance, and for sure no fun? No wonder Saul falls apart. No wonder the coming of David into his life breaks his soul in half. No wonder he hates David so much. He gives him his daughter for a bride. Could Saul foretell that David would turn traitor and join his enemies? Did that insight drive Saul's anger? Or did Saul's desperate, jealous hope to save his kingship drive David and give him no other place of sanctuary except with the Philistines? I said earlier that the old Jews were nothing like us. Well, this is where that changes. Saul is just like us. I know Saul's story because it's my story too. Saul's just like me. Adios, Saul. Go with the Lord. Yes, I feel bad about giving you nothing but this skimpy drive-by tour. On your left, King Saul. All I can say is come back someday. Come back and sit in the empty garden. Oh, I forgot. I said we'd get to Israel. Once the tribes had gotten the king they wanted a name for their kingdom. Now, all the Jews traced their ancestry back to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Jacob's ladder. Remember Jacob? Jacob's dream of Malachs that were sort of like angels, but weren't angels, walking on a ladder that stretched from earth to heaven. When he woke up, or didn't wake up maybe, he saw that pair of disembodied arms that wrestled him all the rest of the night. Now, whether those were the arms of a Moloch or of Hashem himself is something scholars love to debate as if there's actually an answer. When morning broke, the owner of the disembodied arms spoke to Jacob, I guess, with a disembodied mouth, and renamed him Israel, which is supposed to mean wrestled with the Lord. The Jews, since they're all basically related to Jacob, Sarab's grandson, ergo were the people of Israel. When Saul united them into a kingdom, they began to call themselves Israelites, the wrestlers. In those times, names were a big deal. I guess they still are. Well, keeping the next part of my story short is going to be hard for me because I could write a couple of books about David. Again, I'm forced to be a tour guide on the Great Miracle Bus Tour, so get out your cameras, folks. That's King David coming up on our right. I think I'm going to have to skip most of the history lessons, so here are the bullet points. David united all 12 tribes. David unites them. Saul, up to this point, had only united 10 of them. He drove away the Philistines and made peace with all the countries bordering the now united Israel. But for our story, those vast historical actions are nothing compared to this. David was the first mystic poet, and his greatest legacy was not his kingdom or his palaces, not even Jerusalem and the temple. His greatest legacy were his psalms. All the while, David was on the run, hiding in caves, fleeing for his life or butchering his enemies. He was writing poems, songs, he called them, psalms. And I wish we had their melodies, too, but only their wonderful words have been preserved. Never have been words like them. David turned his brightest and darkest moments into poems, prayers, really. David really broke new ground with his poems. He told his deepest feelings, his joys, his terrors, his despairs, his gratitude to a deity that seemed to be so close that he could whisper. He spoke as if Hashem were listening, not just listening, but about to reply. No one had ever spoken to Hashem like David. For the Jews, it was like a light came on. David's psalm changed the Jews forever. They'd had their prophets, their judges, who railed at them about the law, demanding their obedience. For the judges, Hashem was like the old grandfather of the tribe, the elder leader. And the prophets were like the angry dad sent to whip the wayward children into shape. Fear the Lord! That was the message of the judges. But here was David, speaking of Hashem without scolding, without anger. Hashem was a shepherd, David said. If the shepherd raises his voice, the sheep run away. David's God spoke softly to his frightened sheep. David's God stretched out his hand. David showed his people, the children of Israel, a different God, a new way to be with him. David counted his blessings aloud and thanked Hashem directly. He spoke of his doubts, his fears, the dangers and betrayals all around him, and begged Hashem for protection, entirely confident that Hashem would answer his heartfelt prayer. The religion of the Jews changed almost instantly. Their new king hadn't just brought triumph and peace. He'd brought a whole fresh personal understanding of their God. That the Lord wasn't some big cloud of angry thunder out in the sky someplace. The Lord was a shepherd right here on earth, caring for his sheep. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And let's then think just for a moment how it would feel to be a Jew worrying 23 out of every 24 hours that some damned infraction of the law you made or your parents or grandparents had made would be met with some angry, heavenly judgment that would completely destroy your life. Instead, here are these psalms, these songs, these prayers of consolation and compassion. Here's the Lord, more gentle, more present. Is it any wonder that David won the hearts and minds of Israel? A triumphant warrior king, but also a musician whose songs soothed not only Saul's troubled soul, but the souls of all the family of the Jews? When it came time for David, the triumphant king of Israel, to choose a place to make his home, he chose Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the oldest continuing character in my story, except, of course, for Hashem. After the great flood, Noah took the skull of Adam to a hill and buried it there. The hill became known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. The town that grew up around it was Jerusalem. The Jews of ancient times were nomads, and unlike other cultures, they buried the bodies of their dead. They didn't burn them. But as nomads, they moved with the seasons and the weather wherever grass was growing to feed their flocks. So after years changing venues, they could never be sure they'd be able to find the graves of their loved ones again. So some of the Jews began using ossuaries, small stone boxes, that held the bones of the dead. After a year or so, they'd go back to the fresh graves, dig up the corpse, and place the dry, bare bones in an ossuary. Then they'd take the ossuary to Jerusalem, to Golgotha, to the place of Adam's skull. They'd cut niches into the sandstone hills and leave the bones of their ancestors there, near the bones of their grandfather Adam. Over time, the niches became rooms, and the rooms became tunnels, and the hills around Golgotha became a warren of graves. Naturally, a community grew up around the hill, inns, shop, priests with the blood of the red heifer, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the only truly permanent dot on the map of Israel. A city might be moved, but not its graves. In the center of Jerusalem was a tall hill, Mount Zion. David decided to build a wall around the city on the hill, to place his palace there, to make it his capital. Most important for my story, he decided to bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem and put it on Mount Zion permanently. And that's how we come to the story of David dancing naked before the ark as he brought it to the top of Mount Zion, because nobody else could have gotten away with that cheeky bit of business. Only a mystic poet, warrior king. For all his greatness, David was a man, flawed as we all are, facing personal confusion as we all do. He fell in love with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his generals, Uriah. Bathsheba told him to bug off. She was married. Not for long. David sent Uriah to a battle and gave the commander orders to leave Uriah behind to be killed. Then David moved in and married Bathsheba. Hashem was not pleased. Bathsheba bore David's son, and Hashem killed it. When it comes to personal confusion and tragedy, consider the story of David's son Absalom. Another of David's son, Amnon, grew enamored of Absalom's sister, Amnon's half-sister, and when she wouldn't have him, Amnon raped her. Absalom bided his time, and 2 years later, he killed Amnon. David wouldn't speak to Absalom for more than 2 years, but eventually forgave him. But Absalom had other ideas. He set himself up as a king in one of David's territories and set up a rebellion against David, and David fled Jerusalem, taking the ark with him. Absalom entered David's palace and had sex with all of David's concubines who'd been left behind, and then he sent an army after David. Outside Jerusalem, David mustered his own army. There was a battle, and Absalom fled on muleback. His long, lustrous hair, for which the chronicles tell us he was considered the handsomest man in Israel, got caught in the branches of an oak tree, and there he was, hanging from the oak tree by his hair, twisting slowly in the wind. One of David's generals came with javelins and killed him. And when he heard the news, David cried, "If only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son." The first time I read those words, I cried too. A few years, a few more battles and rebellions later, David died. Now, when he came to Jerusalem, David had promised the Lord that he would build a temple. Now that the tabernacle was in a permanent place, why not make a permanent building for it? After his little picadillo with the general's wife, Hashem came back with an order. "Not you," said the Lord. "Not you. You can't even keep it in your pants. I won't have you building a temple for me. Your son can do it, not you." Now that must have stung. So the task fell to David's second son, the new king Solomon. By the time Solomon assumed the throne of Israel, the country had grown rich. In those days, half the point of a war was to loot everything you could loot from the enemy, and David had conquered a lot of countries and looted a lot of loot. Furthermore, other countries sent lots of riches to the tabernacle. They were hedging their bets twice. If the Jewish God were stronger than their native gods, they'd shown respect. Maybe Hashem wouldn't send tumors and rats. If the Jewish God were not stronger than their gods, maybe the Israelites wouldn't rub them out. Anyway, a lot of riches came to the tabernacle. So when Solomon began to build the permanent home for the ark, the temple, he had a lot of cash to spend on it, and believe me, he spent it. Tomorrow night, I'll talk about the temple. Tonight's talk is too long already, so we'll save that. Tonight, I'll just finish up with what happened when Solomon dedicated the new temple. Remember, the temple wasn't part of the law. It was the bright idea of David, enacted by Solomon. So nobody was really sure if Hashem would approve of the stone temple built to replace the tabernacle, which was laid out by the law. How the Jews got satisfied that Hashem was cool with the new temple is this. Solomon stood on the steps of the temple's stone tabernacle, the building meant to replace the tent tabernacle. The priests had moved the holy vessels to their new home and carried in the ark and placed it on the mercy seat. On the steps of the tabernacle, Solomon called on the Lord to sanctify the temple. The skies opened up, and a great ball of fire fell into the courtyard in front of the steps. The ball of flame swept across the courtyard, up the steps, past Solomon, through the doors, and into the stone tabernacle. For hours, smoke and flame poured out of the doors and windows of the tabernacle so fiercely that no one dared to enter. That was how the Jews knew that the temple had been sanctified. Hashem had sent fire. Remember this moment when we talk about the great miracle.